And if you're staying here, I want to encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going through Peter's letter to the churches in Central Asia. And the title of the series is Finding Faith in Troubled Times. Is there anyone here who enjoys conflict? I don't know anyone necessarily who enjoys it, but there are definitely different ways that people handle it. Many people avoid conflict at all costs. I personally believe that it can be helpful, and that sometimes it's the only way to needed growth and change. I don't particularly enjoy conflict, but I see how God can use it to strengthen us and sharpen us and make us more like Jesus. And we may be able to avoid some conflict with the people around us, but we can't avoid the battle that we are in every day. And sometimes we think that battle is with the people in our lives, but the Bible is clear that the enemy is not flesh and blood, but with rulers and the authorities and the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms, according to Ephesians chapter 6. And our battle is with sin. Paul Tripp writes that we can't run away from sin because we cannot run from ourselves. We can't run from the battle. Are we prepared and ready to do battle every day? Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, you want to equip us, Lord, for the battle that we face each day. And you've given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms to do so. Lord, may we draw close to you as you desire to draw close to us and continually pursue us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, But now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in this world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And so Peter says, in light of all that God has done for us, that we should seek to wage war and to do battle with the ongoing struggle of sin in our life. Our goal should be to put it to death, or as theologians call it, mortification of sin. Peter says, rid yourselves of it, get rid of it, extinguish it, put it away, give it up. Let's look one by one at these sins that Peter is calling us to get rid of in our lives and to go to war against every day. He first says malice, evil, wickedness, any ill intent, deceit. This is where we try to hide our sin and be tricky with it. It's guile, it's trickery, it's falsehood. And then hypocrisy. This is the sin the world is constantly calling us out on when we say one thing and then do another. It's also often a reason people cite when they leave or don't come to the church. And let's be honest, it is a true problem. It's insincerity. It's the masking of inward evil by a show of outward righteousness. And then envy. This is one of the seven deadly sins that we dug into this past year in our sermon series. It's the opposite of thankfulness for good which comes to others. And then slander, which is any speech or which harms or intended to harm another person's reputation or their status or how we see or view them. Our words matter. Things we may utter flippantly and carelessly may have a lasting and damaging effect on another person. And by putting away these attitudes or these habits or unloving practices or sins in our lives, which are harmful to others, then we can better position ourselves to love them well. Love seeks the good of others. This sinful clothing Peter just describes does not. Therefore, take it off, Peter says. And then next he gives a very practical illustration for us here in verse 2. We all know that newborn babies love milk. But what Peter is talking about when he says in the same way, what's he talking about when he says in the same way, crave spiritual milk? Well, a daily intake of spiritual milk will help us to mature in our faith and grow more spiritual muscle. But we must want it eagerly or frequently. If all our spiritual life involves is just going to church on Sunday mornings, then we're going to thirst, and our faith is going to dry up. A newborn baby wants milk all the time, even in the middle of the night. And so Peter uses this metaphor to drive home the point of how much we should be craving and wanting God's word in our daily lives. We're to long for, he says. It means to have an intense personal desire of longing for God. Scripture is pure, and it will not deceive us or lead us astray, but it'll lead us to the truth. God's word is living, it's life-giving, it's nourishing, and it prepares us for battle. If you know Jesus, Peter says in verse 3, then you have tasted that the Lord is good. I love food. I love lots of food. Therefore, I love buffets. And if I find a good buffet, then I'm going to keep going back. I am loyal. And my relationship with God, I've tasted over the years His buffet of goodness throughout my life. And I want to remain loyal to Him by continuing to go back to Him time and time again. Peter here quotes a passage very similar to Psalm 34, verse 8. God is so good in providing for all our needs as we trust and delight ourselves in Him. And we can attest this. We can attest to this through our experience of knowing Him. In verse 4, Peter refers to Jesus as the living stone. And then he quotes three Old Testament scriptures, stone prophecies, if you will. But he applies them to Christ. Peter's making it clear that Christ is far more superior to the temple made of dead stones. This new way of approaching God through Jesus is way better. Peter's contrasting the world's view of Christ with God's view. God has placed the highest value that could be bestowed on Christ in making Him equal with Himself. Here in verse 5, Peter says that we are like living stones built together into a spiritual house. God's people are now the temple where God dwells. The church is now this beautiful and this living temple made of people adorned with an imperishable beauty of holiness and faith in the lives of Christians as they reflect the glory of their Father. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the calling of the church? Peter's encouraging us to keep coming to Jesus, to keep coming to Him in worship, to keep coming to Him in prayer, to keep coming to Him in praise. And as we do so, we'll keep being built into the spiritual temple that God has called us to be, where Christ dwells and reigns on the throne of our lives. And he says, this is what it's to look like in your lives. First, we're called to be a holy priesthood. God's promise to His people in the Old Testament was that if they were faithful, that they would be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Peter now combines the two. And as priests, we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore under the old covenant, but instead we offer spiritual sacrifices. Second, we're called to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What's Peter talking about when he says spiritual sacrifices? Well, we saw last week that we're called to offer up our bodies to God for His service. We're called to be generous with our possessions, to serve the needy, and to use our spiritual gifts to help spread the gospel. Whatever we do, we're called to do it all for the glory of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." Everything we do can be a spiritual sacrifice if done for Him and brings Him delight. Every single person who has given their life to Christ can now draw near to God and come before His throne of grace, like we talked about with the children a little while ago, with boldness and confidence because of what Jesus has done for us. In verse 6, Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And in effect, he says that this prophecy of Isaiah is now fulfilled in Jesus. The cornerstone is the first laid stone in the foundation of a building. The stone is laid as a foundation stone in Zion, the location of the Jerusalem temple. God is doing a new thing in Christ, and He's building His kingdom on the Messiah, the long-awaited hope of Israel. And not only Israel, but the world. And the Christ will be a sure foundation for all who will trust in Him. In no way We're told they will be disappointed. There'll be no regrets. Jesus is a sure foundation, a firm foundation in which those who believe in him will have not done so or labored in vain. To those who believe, Peter says in verse 7, the stone is life in itself, more precious than gold or silver or anything that money could buy. He is the only foundation. All other is simply sinking sand. He is our only hope. And then for those who don't believe and reject Christ, Peter quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22. And Peter's point is to show that those who have rejected Christ have been proved wrong. Because God has exalted Christ to the name that is above every other name. And he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, reigning as King and Lord. He's the head of the corner in which the building either stands or falls. There's no other head other than Jesus. He is the head of the church. Peter then quotes Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14 and verse 8. Why does Jesus cause some people to stumble or fall? We're told because they reject the gospel, because they're disobedient. They don't want to hear the truth, and they stay the course, headed down a path of destruction. And God knew that most people would reject his offer, his free offer of forgiveness and grace and mercy and goodness. He knew that they would choose to go their own way and do what was right in their own eyes. For wide is the road, and sadly many take it. Sin has its blinders. Sin is deceptive. Many take offense at and reject the gospel and come up with all kinds of excuses for not believing. They want him as Savior, but not as Lord. They want him to save them from their sins, but they don't want to obey his commands. They want eternal life, but they don't want Jesus in control of their life, guiding and directing their decisions. They still want to be on the throne rather than having Jesus on the throne and control what they do and don't do with all their decisions and their interests. If only they knew. If only they knew that their independence would cost them. If only they knew where their fleeting pleasures would lead them. In the Gospels, we're told of a man in hell, in Hades, confronted with this truth, who says, please, please go to my brothers and tell them what I missed out on. And the response is, even if it were told them that someone would die for them and rise from the dead, they still would not believe. Why? Scripture tells us they're determined to go their own way. They want to do what they want to do. Sound familiar? They believe no one should tell them how to live, not even God himself. Lord, have mercy. Except for the grace of God, go I. Many stumble. See throughout Scripture, many fall and many choose to reject God's free offer of the gospel in Jesus Christ to their own detriment and devastation. Is it any wonder that any of us would believe in God had he not drawn us? The Bible tells us we love him because he first loved us. I'm so thankful that God made the first move, because I know I would not have chosen him. I would have chosen to continue loving my habitual sin. I would have continued to hug it and embrace it to death. Even while we were dead, Scripture says the Holy Spirit breathed new life in us that caused us to be born again. We've been given a new life. It's not our own. We were redeemed at a price. Therefore, we are to honor God with our bodies and offer them up as a living sacrifice, our offering of holiness to a holy God. God calls us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. When we chose to engage in habitual sin, we lived in darkness and we were blinded to the things of God. Habitual sin causes us to not think and see clearly, and so purity and moral integrity become muddled. And we make excuses and we try to justify our actions, and we become apathetic to the things of the Lord. And so we drift. But Peter says in verse 10 that we were all at one time born in sin and separated from God. And if we continued to be separated from God, that we would get what we deserved, hell. We deserved God's wrath because of our sin. We deserve death. We deserve to be punished for our sins and sentenced for all eternity to be away from God's presence. Because he can't be in the presence of sin. He is holy. But through faith in Jesus, we become God's sons and his daughters, and we receive what we didn't deserve. We were rescued, redeemed, and forgiven. And so because of that, in verse 11, Peter can address them with a fatherly care and a fatherly love as brothers and sisters in Christ, where he says, "Dear friends," and there's this moment of endearment as Peter makes it personal and shows his love for them. Yes, he is an apostle, but he is also their brother in Christ, and they are a part of his family. And so he urges with them. He pleads with them. He strongly appeals to them. He even begs them in verse 11. And then he reminds them of their identity in this world, going back to a theme from the very beginning of his letter, reminding them that they are aliens and strangers in this world. So how are we to live? We live differently than those who don't know Christ. We don't live for the now, but for the future. And because of our future, it affects the way that we live now. We are to abstain from sinful desires, some of which Peter's already mentioned. They include deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. These desires wage war against our soul. We are always in a battle. Today there is an epic war in culture over the souls of our children from a very, very young age. And they are being indoctrinated earlier and earlier and invited to jump in and jump on the slippery slide of moral decline that leads to the swamp of dung. And then lastly, in verse 12, Peter brings us, I think, to the quintessential question that was asked by Francis Schaeffer in the last century, and that is, how then should we live as Christians in a culture that has turned their back on God? When culture is swimming in a swamp of dung, what are we supposed to do as Christians? Watch? Swim with them? No, we're called to go to them and rescue them out of the swamp. It may get messy, may get hard, but isn't that what Jesus did? He stepped into the mess. He embraced the stink, and he showed them a better way. We're called to go and do the same. We're called to live good lives. What is good? We're constantly to be doing good to others. We should be at the forefront of doing good to others, especially when it involves the marginalized and the hopeless and the helpless and those who are unable to repay. We should be on the front lines of helping the sick and feeding the poor and equipping the helpless. We should be public servants and builders and teachers and counselors and helpers and justice seekers and truth tellers and friends. That is being the body of Christ. That is bringing hope to a world that is broken and hurting. That is running into the battle, remembering the people, remembering that people are not the enemy, but rather our battle is against the spiritual forces of evil in the spiritual and the heavenly realms. And so, church, are we ready for the battle? Remember that God has given us. He's given us everything that we need. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.